For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, Hebrews, toward the end of your New Testaments, and we're right in the middle of this long book. It's 13 chapters, and we're going to be in chapters 8 and 10. This morning we were there last week looking at one theme that he develops in that section. This morning we're going to look at a different theme that he develops in that same section. I mean, he can multitask. He can develop two themes simultaneously in the same section. I can't do it. So this is simplified Hebrews. And what he's arguing in the middle of this book, and in many ways it really is the main theme of the whole book, is that now that Jesus has come, and now that Jesus has died on the cross, this has inaugurated a whole new way that God's people can relate to him. That the cross of Christ signals, it's a watershed event, and it signals a major change in the way that people can relate to God. And he's arguing that this new way is much better than the old way that God's people had to relate to him. This morning you'll see that he uses this term covenant to describe these two ways. He refers to the old covenant as the way that God's people related to him prior to the cross of Christ. And he refers to the new covenant as this new and better way of relating to God because Christ has died on the cross. And he's arguing this not just in an ivory tower because he's got nothing better to do, but because his audience are people who are now in this new covenant, living after the death of Christ, able now to enter into a new and better way of relating to God, but they're preferring to relate to God the old way. And he's trying to argue with them, you shouldn't do that. You're missing out on this tremendous freedom in your relationship with God when you just hang on to the old way. And even more importantly, you're going to misrepresent to people who don't know God what it's like to know him. Now, that is not just something that happened in the first century with this author's specific audience. I want to submit to you that this has been the number one problem in the church over the last 2,000 years. That more than any other problem that Christendom has had is this issue, that it has carried on a love affair with relating to God the old way rather than presenting to the world, modeling and proclaiming to the world this radically new and better way of relating to God that is ours because Christ died for us. That the church has been profoundly out of step with what God is doing since Christ has come. And that because of this, God's people have often missed out on the freedom and vitality they could have in their relationship with God. And that other people have had God and Christ and Christianity misrepresented to them. And, you know, this is an issue that's personal for me. Because I grew up in a church that was presenting Christianity in the old covenant way. I have a vivid memory. I was 9 or 10 years old. You might be able to relate to this. I'm riding my bike. It's 2 in the afternoon on a Sunday afternoon. And I am euphoric. You want to know why I'm so happy? Because it's 7 whole days until I have to go back there again. I'm not exaggerating. And I was so struck by that. At one point, I stopped my bike because I sat there thinking, so that's how you feel about God. That's how you feel about Christ. And realizing, yeah, I guess that's how I feel about God. That's how I feel about Christ. And, you know, I was kind of an ornery kid anyway, so I'm not blaming it all on someone else. But when I met Christ through a friend of mine and came into a living relationship with Jesus 7 years later, I realized at that point that what I had thought Christianity was growing up, it was nothing like that. And that was, it had inoculated me in a certain sense from even wanting to know about Christ. And I think that's a very widespread problem. And that many of you, as you are here today, are still wrestling with that. And so it's so important that we understand that there was a way that people had to relate to God before Christ came. And it had a value in that it prepared people for the coming of Christ. But that now that he has come, God has fundamentally changed the way that we relate to him. And we may not go back to the old way. So that's where we're headed this morning. And the author, and I'm now in chapter 8 and beginning in verse 6. And our author tells us that this state of affairs is not only tragic, but it's ironic. It's ironic because even in the Old Testament, under the old way, God was saying, this is all going to be gone because it's not very good after all. That God put the expiration date and announced the obsolescence of the old program in the Old Testament. So he says, beginning in verse 6, this new covenant of which Jesus is mediator, it's superior to the old one. And it's founded on much better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, then no place would have been sought for another. What reason would there have been to replace it? But God found fault with it. And then he goes on to quote Jeremiah 31, this prophet who wrote 6 centuries before the coming of Christ, right in the middle of that old covenant, where God said through Jeremiah, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they didn't remain faithful to that covenant. And I turned away from them." He basically declares the whole thing doesn't work. Now again, it had value, as we've seen in the past weeks, in that it gave pictures of what God was going to do. But here's God saying, I'm going to do something different because this doesn't work. And then God goes on through Jeremiah, and this is quoted for us in Hebrews 8, and delineates for us 3 very specific ways in which the new covenant is different and from and better than the old covenant. And I want us just to get our arms around these. I'm going to spend more time on the third and last contrast, less time on the first two. I want you to get your arms around these, get the feel for what these differences are. Be thinking about how much you still relate to God under the old covenant way. Be thinking of people that you know and love who still think that they have to relate to God in the old covenant way. And see if God doesn't stir your juices on this. And so he goes on, still quoting Jeremiah. God says, "This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts." And so God says, when my Messiah comes, then at that point, what my moral leadership for my people is going to be internalized. He doesn't mean, you know, brain implant so they get turned into automatons. But he speaks of some mysterious way in which God internalizes and personalizes his moral leadership in our lives, which implies that that wasn't there under the old covenant. And how true that is when he says, "I'll write them on their minds and hearts." This in itself was an echo that in the old covenant, God wrote his laws on stone tablets, not on human hearts. And as you read through the Old Testament and see what it was like, what you notice is that there's a big difference here in terms of the power to follow God under the old covenant versus the new. In Old Testament times, we find, yes, that God told people what he was like morally, and he supplied his people with moral directions for their lives, and his commandments were good and righteous. But they were written down on stone tablets external to the people. And the great theme of the Old Testament is that God's people were simply impotent to follow God's moral guidance. There's value in kind of just reading through the Old Testament quickly, especially the narrative portions, because there are things that you pick up reading that way that you don't get by fussing over individual verses. And one of the things that you'll see in the Old Testament, it's depressing. It's so depressing, is God just saying, look guys, I'm going to make it real simple for you. Just do these things and things will be cool. And them just like, we think we'll do that. But then they forget. They don't do it. They can't do it. They wind up doing something else. We saw this in the Exodus. God delivers his people from Pharaoh. He's taking them across the wilderness. He says, I'm going to bring you to your promised land. He says, I'm going to make this real simple. Just make me your only God. Don't worship other gods and I'll get you in the land. And even while he's telling them that, they're making gods for themselves out of their own jewelry. And they fail utterly, even on this most basic thing, so that they turn what should have been a 9-month hike into 40 laps, 40 years around the wilderness. The whole thing's a failure. Why? Because they can't keep even the most basic command. They get in the land. God says, I'll make it really, really simple for you. Now that you're in the land, I'll protect you from your enemies. You don't need a defense fund. You don't need a standing army. I'll protect you from your enemies. Just only worship me. Don't worship the false gods from the surrounding nations. And this is the book of Judges. You should read through the book of Judges sometimes. It'll really depress you. Because what happens in Judges? It's just like a broken river. It's like a loop. They start to get into other false gods. God removes his protection from them. Their enemies come in upon them. They say, God, help us. Deliver us. God raises up a judge or a savior to deliver them militarily from their enemies. And he rules for a while. And then he dies. And then they go back into worshiping false gods. And the same thing. It's just the same story with different characters over and over and over and over again. And you're like, what's wrong with these guys? Well, they're impotent. And God then after that says, I'll make it even simpler for you. I'm going to give you a king. And just all that has to happen is that the king worships me and promotes worship of me. Just him. And that's the period of the kings, the monarchy. That lasts from 1000 BC to 586 BC. And it's such a failure because with a couple of notable exceptions, every one of these kings not only doesn't worship God, but and allows the people to go after other gods, but they actually promote the worship of false gods. And so that they wind up, God has to wind up exiling his people even from their land. So the Old Testament, which begins with all of this promise and everything, as you read on, it's just like it ends in failure, failure, failure. Now what's the point? The point is God gave his commands. He's ready to lead, but his people are unable to follow him. So that as you get into the end of the Old Testament period, more and more through the prophets, you hear them saying things like Jeremiah said, oh, a new day is coming when God will write his laws on our hearts. He'll give us the internal motivation and ability to follow what he says. Or how about this one in Ezekiel, where God says through Ezekiel, the day is coming when I'll give you a new heart with new and right desires. And I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll take out your stony heart of sin. Yeah, that's that heart that's unresponsive to God. And I'll give you a new and obedient heart. And I'll put my spirit within you so that you will obey my laws and do whatever I command. And what God is saying is that when Christ came and he died and was raised again, then that inaugurated this new period for God's people. When you meet Christ, when you entrust yourself to him as your Messiah, then at that moment, God's Spirit is placed within you. And he comes to live in your innermost being. And one of the things that he does is that he affects a change in this relationship between you and what God says, God's will. That he begins to impart in you a motivation to follow God that wasn't there before. And that he begins to energize you with the power to follow God's leadership in a way that you could not do before. And this then begins to produce a change in your life from the inside out. Here's how Paul puts it. Speaking to people who have met Christ under the new covenant, he says, now God is constantly working in you, giving you both the desire to obey him and the power to do what pleases him. Now, okay, all right, I know qualifications needed. He's not saying that from the time you meet Christ, you'll never feel anything in your heart or motivation except a desire to follow God. If you think that's what he's saying, then you're going to leave even more depressed. No, the Bible says until Christ comes back, we've got this other nature that's aversive to God's will, that's rebellious against God's will. But now something else is in there. The Spirit of God motivating change, enlightening us to what God's will is, giving us that comprehension that God's will is good and actually affecting, giving us power to begin to move in his direction. You see this especially with brand new Christians. There's a guy in our group who I don't think he's here this morning. That's all right. Even if he was, I'd still talk about him. This guy just met Christ a couple of months ago. And I knew him before he met Christ. And I have to tell you, and he knows that, and he knows I know it, he knows that. Anyway, this guy was one self-willed, insensitive person. And I mean, he had an agenda, and when you were around him, it didn't take more than a few seconds to realize that he had his agenda, and it was coming at you. And I knew one of the guys in our group worked where he was boss, and it was not a pretty picture. And then he met Christ. And it was an amazing story how he met Christ. He met the living Christ, and God's Spirit came to live inside of him. And it has been such an amazing thing to see God's Spirit changing the way he thinks about God's will from the inside out. Not long ago, he called me. He said, I just did this certain thing with someone, which was a fine, it was a good thing. He says, I know it wasn't wrong what I did, but I feel bad about it. I said, why do you feel bad about it? He says, because as I thought about it, I realized I did that thing just in order to use someone else. He says, and it hurts my soul to do that now. He says, I don't understand what's happening. It didn't used to hurt me at all. I was talking to him this last week, and he was like praying with me and a couple other guys saying, God, you've shown me that you want me to be kind to people at work. And I want to be kind to people at work now, but I'm weak. Help me to be kind and sensitive to people at work. That's just a miracle. Are you like me when you grew up? When I grew up relating to God in the old covenant way, every now and then I'd feel like, okay, God, I'm going to be good. I want to be good. I want to be good for God. You know, and that whole thing would just peter out in a matter of hours, if not days. But here I look at him. He's only known Christ for just a couple of months, but you can see this growing. Has he got issues? He's got issues. You got issues? You got issues. But something else is happening in the midst of that. There's a new power and motivation to follow God. And that is the work of God's Spirit under the new covenant. How about this? When my Messiah comes and the new covenant comes, then I'll be their God. And they'll be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, you should know the Lord. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And so here God, through Jeremiah, 600 years before the coming of Christ, says, when Messiah comes, he is going to make a change, because when that day comes, even the least of his people are going to have personal intimacy with God. This idea of knowing God is not primarily an intellectual or cognitive thing. It's a relational word. And it presumes that we know God in an experiential love relationship. Now, what does this imply about the Old Covenant? If God is saying, when that day comes, then all of my people will experience a personal love relationship with me, what was true under the Old Covenant? Most people didn't. Even God's people, very few of them, experienced any personal intimacy with God. As we saw last week, God's people could only relate to Him impersonally, indirectly, through priests that represented them for God, represented God to them and them to God, and through carefully orchestrated rituals that God insisted that they act out. Oh, there were a couple of people who seemed to have some kind of personal closeness with God. Moses, we're told, at a period, spoke with God face to face. David had an unusual intimacy with God. But they are so striking precisely because they're the exception to the norm under the Old Covenant. And we talked about this last week. Let me give you a brief review. This was all portrayed through the tabernacle, where God had that mobile tent. And every time that the Israelites would camp, He'd put that mobile tent right in the middle of them. When His presence, He says, dwelt in this one little walk-in closet called the Holy of Holies. And God was saying through that, I want to be among you. I want to be in your midst. I want to have fellowship with you. But it was a conflicted message, because that whole tabernacle and the worship of God that went on around it was a series of barriers, a series of separations, a series of messages from God saying, don't come any closer. Remember? You couldn't even go into the outer court of the tabernacle unless you were ritually cleansed. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And you could not go into even the waiting room of God's presence, the holy place, unless you were a priest and dressed with certain formal clothing and did certain things. And no one, not anyone, could ever go into that room where God's presence dwelt, the Holy of Holies, except for the high priest once a year. And it's like God was saying, yeah, I want to be close to you and I want you to be close to me. But until this arrangement changes, none of you can really get close to me because you're separated from me. And of course, in the Holy of Holies was that box, the Ark of the Covenant, which explained why no one could relate to God personally. Because of our sin, because of our rejection of God's provision, our rejection of His leadership, our disobedience to His commands. In the box, we talked about last week, was the explanation for why people couldn't personally go into God's presence and relate to Him that way. And on that box was enacted this once a year animal sacrifice, which was a beautiful picture of the day when God would come through His Son to lay His life down as a perfect payment for our sins. But until then, only impersonal religious relating through priests and rituals. Folks, I just wonder how many of you, like me, growing up in church, that's the way it was. That's the way it was. And that's part of what I disliked so much, is that the whole tone of what went on screamed of distance between me and God. And it made it easy for me to believe that God was some uptight figure who wanted me to dress differently and uncomfortably once a week. That when I came into His house, I had to be different than I was everywhere else. That I could not be open with Him. That's a horrible, horrible miscommunication of God's heart and of where we are now since Christ has come and died for us. Paul says, after Christ came, speaking to God's people now who've met Christ under the new covenant, he says, you should no longer be like cowering, fearful slaves. You should behave instead like God's very own children, adopted into his family and calling him Father. Dear Father, he uses this Aramaic word Abba, which means Papa. No longer, he says, do you have to relate to God as a distant authority figure that you're uncomfortable around or afraid of. Now, he says, you can talk to him as a loving, personal father. And he says, why? Because God's Spirit speaks to us deep in our hearts. Deep in our hearts. And he tells us that we are now God's beloved children. This is something that you just can't really put into words. When 7 years later, my friend Dennis told me, you know, that he had become a Christian, I just freaked out. It was like, oh, God, you went back to that? And he was like, no, man, it's nothing like that. Nothing like that at all. He says, I've met Christ. And he's come into my life, and now I know God, and I know God loves me, and that's what's changing my life. Oh, that was a mind blower. I just can't imagine where I would be today if he hadn't made that discovery and if he hadn't shared it with me. That just arrested me. Could it be? Could it be different than what I'd grown up experiencing, learning to loathe and avoid and ultimately reject? Could it be that I could actually know God and that God actually loved me as his child and that he wanted me to know and experience his love? It was true. And I remember asking Christ to come into my life, and even the next day, I worked at this landscape nursery, and my job was pretty tedious. I had to water like 1,000 potted shrubs. And I was out there in this mind-numbing job. And I realized at a certain point, you've been just talking to God for the last half hour. Always before, when I talked to God, what was it like? What was it like? Now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take. Our Father art in heaven. God is great, God is good. I mean, I don't know about you. I don't want to presume. Sort of I do. You know, most all of my communication with God when I talked to him before was ritualized. It was impersonal, memorized prayers, which only underscores the nature of the relationship. It was distant. It was formal. And then here I was, less than 24 hours after asking Christ to forgive me and to come into my life, finding myself talking to God just about what was on my heart. Pouring my heart out to him about how confused I was and how I wanted life to be better. And realizing this is different. And sensing, and I don't know how to explain it, sensing that God was listening and that God really cared. And sensing in a way beyond words that God was telling me, it's going to be all right. You're home now. I'm with you. I don't want you to have the impression that in my life it's one unending series of ever more awe-inspiring personal encounters with God. It's not that way. In fact, I will tell you that almost every single morning that I wake up, I'm in a fight. When I wake up in the morning, I have usually thoughts that would you don't want to know about, just pouring into my mind. And every day there is the temptation to kind of wander away from God onto autopilot in various ways. But I'll tell you this, and this has never gotten old. In fact, it's continued to be the best part for me. I know that there is not a single, every single day I can meet God. Every single day I can have interaction with him that's real and personal, and I can experience some measure of his hope and his peace and even his joy in my life. And nothing except my own unwillingness prevents me from having that. And what is that? That's the new covenant way of relating to God that the people under the old covenant could not have. Man, I never knew about that. That made all the difference. Now, okay, you think about it. Both of these two features of the new covenant, the fact that now God internalizes through his Spirit a new motivation to follow him and a new power to follow him, and that now God, again, through his Spirit living in us, opens up to us a deeply personal love relationship with him. In other words, the heart of the new covenant is God not just being with us, but being in us through his Spirit. And that's so weird, because in the Old Testament, what we learned is that God can't indwell people who are sinful. That's the whole point about the barriers in the tabernacle. I'd like to live inside of you, but I can't because you're dirty. And I would compromise my own holy and righteous character to dwell in people who have that kind of moral filth in their souls. And yet now what we're learning is that in the new covenant, precisely that is what's happened. That God now is living through his Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, living in his people who believe in Christ. Now, I want to tell you something. He lives in me not because I'm holy. He's making me more holy. His Spirit is changing my character, but he does not live in me because I'm holy and free from sin. In fact, one of the things you learn when you walk with Christ is that you're a whole lot more sinful than you ever thought you were. How is it that God's Holy Spirit then can live inside of sinful people so that they can know him personally and so that he can change their lives? Well, it's because of the third thing that Jeremiah says. And notice how it begins. For, or because. I can do this. I can live inside my people now because I'll forgive their wickedness. And I will remember their sins no more. And so, in other words, the reason why God's Spirit can live inside of his sinful, guilty people and bring these great blessings of intimacy and new power is because God found a way to forgive all of our sins. And all in the original Greek means all. It means all past, present, future sin. And he even speaks hyperbolically here. He says, I'll forgive their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more. Now, that's not literally true. It's not really literally true that what happened was that God became an amnesiac. So that he literally, you know, I sin, it flits across the brain of God and then it's gone because he's senile now. It's not that God changed whatever in his righteousness or in his awareness of our sin, but it's hyperbole, it's purposeful exaggeration to mean he won't remember any of them against you ever again because he's forgiven you for all of your sins. It just wasn't this way in the old covenant. In the old covenant, what was constantly in front of the people is, I'm blowing it, I keep sinning, and so God keeps requiring some payment for my sins. This is complete forgiveness by God. And now, move with me to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. It's not my fault, it's the author. Chapter 10, verse 1. Into the old covenant, God's people received only a ritual or superficial religious cleansing. And that they had to keep receiving it repeatedly through these animal sacrifices that the priests offered on their behalf. Here's what he says. In chapter 10, verse 1, he says, the law, or the old covenant, well, it's only a shadow of the good things that are coming. It's not the realities themselves. And for this reason, the old covenant can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. One word of explanation. The term make perfect here doesn't mean turn you into sinless people. It means make you perfectly acceptable to God. The old covenant with its endless round of animal sacrifices could never make you perfectly acceptable to God. If it could have done that, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all. See, that's the meaning of perfect, cleansed once for all. And they would no longer have felt guilty about all their sins. They wouldn't feel estranged from God because they would have been completely forgiven. But he says those sacrifices are an annual reminder of their sins. The very repetitive nature of the sacrifices kept reminding people, problem not solved, problem not solved, problem not solved. Because it's impossible. Why? Duh. Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the guilt of sin. You should read Leviticus. You really should read Leviticus. It may traumatize you, but it's worth it. And here's what you read about in Leviticus. The theme of Leviticus, in one sense, is what I call the sin treadmill. It's because in Leviticus, it describes the rules of engagement. So you're tooling around, and then you sin. Wow, that's an exotic surprise. And Leviticus says, well, when that happens now you've become defiled ritually. You're no longer able to come into God's presence, even to the outer court of the tabernacle, because you're guilty, you're defiled. And so then what? Well, then you've got to go to a priest, and you've got to give the priest an animal, and that priest has got to go take that animal into the tabernacle, and he's got to offer it up to you, the death of that animal, to pay for that defilement that you just contracted. And he does that. And when he does that, then you can be ritually cleansed. That means you're allowed now to come into the outer court of God's tabernacle until you sin again. And you read through Leviticus and read about this treadmill and ask yourself, if you were a morally sensitive, honest person, what else besides this would you do with your life? Because these were not, there was an annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, but in Leviticus it says, whenever you do these things, then you're ritually unclean. Then you need to offer a sacrifice to the priest, and then you can be clean, and then you can go back to the outer court. And the whole point, it's depressing. Because the whole point is there to instill in the people, oh man, I can't ever really get close to God. And I can't stay in this place where I know that God's just forgiven me. Because this whole system is there to remind me that things aren't really fixed between me and God. And I remember what that's like. And I think that was right at the heart, really, of what was so bothersome to me about growing up in church. It seems like the more serious I got about God, the more aware I became of the fact that I was far from Him and I couldn't keep His rules anyway, and He was upset with me. And you just get to the point where you're just like, I don't want to think about this. And so then people do stuff worse. We just leave God altogether, or we make up whole new ways of spirituality that don't even deal with the seriousness of sin or whatever. The cure gets worse than the disease. The cure is the new covenant. The cure is the new covenant. The author says, because of this treadmill under the old covenant, the priest stands before the altar day after day, offering sacrifices that never take away sins. There's all this symbolic furniture in the Old Testament tabernacle. The lampstand, the laver, the altar, the box. One piece of furniture not there. No chair. No priest's chair. You want to know why no chair? Because the sins of the people always kept the priests busy offering sacrifices over and over again. He's pointing out every piece of furniture was there by intent. The absence of every piece of furniture was there by intent. The priests were always busy because the problem was never solved. And so now notice what he says. That's chapter 10, verse 11. He says in verse 12, but our high priest, Jesus, offered himself to God as one, notice the finality of the phrases, as one sacrifice for sins, good for all time. And then he sat down at the place of highest honor at God's right hand. Now, you know, God doesn't have a hand because God doesn't have a body. I don't know that there's a chair in heaven. You understand this language is figurative to make a point that Jesus has, he sat down in the sense that his one sacrifice dealt with all sins for all times, paid for all of your guilt all at once. And so there's no need for him to do any more of this offering, and no need for you to make any more offerings for your guilt before God. That's his point. And he actually says that then, after requoting Jeremiah 31, he says in verse 18, and this is as far as I'm going to take us this morning, and we're going to just camp on this verse for the next of the morning. Now, when sins have been forgiven, in other words, because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice whose death paid at one time for all of your sins, when sin, your sins, because they've been forgiven if you come to God through Christ, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. Duh! I know you remember, he's writing this to people from a Jewish background who now have met Christ, and why is he making this point? Because, what are they doing? They're offering animal sacrifices to the priests for the sins that they're still committing, even though they've met Christ. And he's saying, don't do that. It's inappropriate. What are they really communicating to themselves and to others if after they've met Christ, they still offer the sacrifice? What are they communicating? Christ didn't really pay for it all. And he doesn't want them to be trapped into that bondage. And he doesn't want them communicating to other people something that's no longer true, which is that they're completely forgiven. So you and I, we read this and we think, silly first century Jewish audience. How could they be so foolish? Now let me just update this for you real quickly. And there's a lot of qualifications that need to take place. And we'll maybe sort some of that out after the meeting. But let me just flop this out on the table, because there's a whole lot of this stuff still going on, including in our lives today. So that was their issue, the animal sacrifices that they were still offering. Inappropriate. You know, a lot of us were raised in churches which taught us that we have to attend worship in order to stay right with God. And this is not just a Roman Catholic problem. It's across the board. I wasn't raised in a Catholic background, but I got this message very clearly. You got to come out to that worship service. And I was like, man, I hate it. You got to come. Why do I have to come there? Because if you don't, God's not going to be pleased with you. God is going to be upset with you. You're going to be what? You're going to be cut off. And some churches teach this very formally, that God's forgiveness is literally doled out through the ministers and through the rituals, new every week. So you get your weeks, this week's, and then next week you got to come back to get next week's. In others, like the one I was raised in, it wasn't quite that spelled out, but that was the point that came across. And so what is a worship service when we're participating in it with that mindset that somehow my acceptance before God is tied to my attending this? It's a sin offering. And it's wrong. It's wrong. We come out like, I mean, hopefully you come out here Those of you who know Christ, not because you realize I got to go do this or else God, I'm not forgiven for last week what I did wrong. You come out here to celebrate the fact that you've been forgiven. And you come out to get refreshed and refueled with God's word, God's new covenant message about his love for us, refreshed and refueled and re-energized and re-motivated to go be lights of his love in the world through this week. That was a sin offering. How about this one? How about confession? Confessing your sins to God. How about asking God for forgiveness when, as a Christian, you sin? In many churches, it is taught formally that unless you confess your sins to a certain person, be it a priest or a minister, that you are not forgiven. And that confession has to be made to that person who stands between you and God, and then they are authorized by God to dole out forgiveness for that sin. In other churches like the one that I grew up in, it wasn't quite that explicit, but it was the same mentality. Only in the one I grew up in, it's like you got to, every time you sin, or at least at the end of every day, you got to tell God, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and God, please forgive me for what I did. Or what? Or you're not. Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. The Bible says it is good for us to confess our sins to one another so we can help each other grow. The Bible says it's good for Christians to confess or agree with God when we sin. And let me tell you something. When you're clear about your complete forgiveness by God, it's a lot easier to be honest with him about your sins. Ironically, if you're not clear about your total forgiveness for all of your sins, you're going to find yourself rationalizing and hiding and lying even to your own self about what you did. So yeah, it's important for us to confess to God, to one another. Do you know that after the cross of Christ, nowhere in the rest of the Bible are God's people told to ask forgiveness when they sin? We're told to thank God for our forgiveness. Thank God that our forgiveness extends even to this stuff that I did today. But never to ask him as one who's met Christ, not ask him for forgiveness for what I did today, because that is to imply what? It's to imply that it's not true that he already forgave all of my sins, past, present, and future. What is that then? It becomes a sin offering. Am I saying that we should just be cavalier about our sins? No, no. When you meet Christ and his spirit is within you, when he puts his finger on something in your life, you do take it seriously and you do turn to him and you tell him, yeah, Lord, that's me. But then what we say is, thank you so much that this is not a surprise to you. Thank you that you put this on Christ 2,000 years ago. Thank you that I am just as forgiven and accepted by you after I did this as before I did it. And now I want to move forward with you. How about penance or being on probation with God? In many churches, we're taught that, you know, after you've blown it and you confess and all that, then there's a penance, which is either usually a ritual that you've got to observe or money that you give or a good deed that you go to do, and that somehow this is necessary for you to be restored to God. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That's a sin offering. And you'll find nothing like this in the New Testament. Or you'll find all kinds of stuff about people doing good deeds for God. Why? Because they're motivated by gratitude because God's forgiven them for everything. Remember the prostitute in Luke 7? A woman who did all the big bad stuff, and Jesus, she came in and lavished. She did this great act of worship and kindness to Jesus. And he says, you know what? The people who've been forgiven much, they're the ones that love much. And he says, she loves much now because she has been forgiven. We don't do good works in order to get God to accept us again.
We do acts of love motivated by gratitude for God's once and for all complete forgiveness. And that's why this will produce even much better works of love and kindness. One more, and then, but not least, self-recrimination. You know what I mean by self-recrimination? You know, you've got this one nasty sin habit, and so you've told yourself, I'll never do that again, and then you do it again. Or maybe some big thing that you thought, I've passed this, I'll never do that again, and then you do it again. And I'm not making light of any of those things, or the pain that they inflict on other people, or the pain that they inflict on your own soul. But what we find often in those situations is us just beating ourselves to death. I was talking to a dear friend of mine Friday about this, and she had missed an important appointment. And it was, it was a drag. She shouldn't have done that. And, she'd called the doctor and apologized, and she was sitting there crying in front of me. She said, I just can't believe I did this. I feel so horrible. And I'm like, trying to interject. And she says, I just see how this is connected to these other choices that I've made have been so wrong to bring me to this place. And it's just like, and on and on and on. And if I were a good postmodern therapist, I would say, hey, you're a good person. Instead, I said, you know what? You're right. You blew it and you are bad. You're worse than you think you are. I mean, I said that. I know this person fairly well. Your answer is not to tell yourself you're a good person, and your answer is not to go beat yourself for this over and over again. Your answer is to cast yourself on the mercy of Christ and let His grace cover this so that you can move forward with Him, because this person knows Christ. And so we just wound up praying together. And her saying, God, help me to learn how to apply your grace and forgiveness to what I've done, what I do. That's the way out of self-recrimination. And the Lord can teach you how to do that. It also helps to be around other people who are into the new covenant so that you can pray together and talk about how to respond differently rather than your sin offering of choice. All right. That's good. So this is the new covenant, folks. This is the big three. New power to follow God, new personal intimacy with God, and complete forgiveness by God. And my question to you is, as we end, has your relationship with God been basically old covenant? And the answer to that may be yes, just because, you've been misinformed up until now and you really do know Christ, but you've been misinformed. Or it may be that you've never really come to Christ like I did, even though I grew up hearing about Him. Maybe you've never come to Him and just said, I want that. And I want you to give that to me now because I need it and you died to give it to me. Give me this kind of relationship with you through your Son, Jesus. Some of you need to call out to God today and ask Him for this and watch how He revolutionizes the way you relate to Him. And you can do it with us, and it's a gas. It's not boring. Okay. Next week, more on this. He just starts to spin out the implications of this new covenant. And we're going to look at three more of them next week in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord, for this new way of relating to you that you've offered us through your Son, Jesus. And we're glad to know that people before He came could be forgiven by you through just faith in what you told them. But we are so glad, Lord, that we live after your Son came and paid the ultimate price for our sins. I am personally so glad, God, that I don't have to relate to you through worship services and human priests and ministers and all kinds of sin offerings. It's changed my whole life for good. to know you in this way. And I'm not the only one here, Lord, who really wants other people to know about this new way of knowing you. We pray that you will just give us the boldness that we need from you to be honestly excited about what we've received through Christ. And God, we pray especially for people who are here this morning who may just be realizing, my whole relationship with God has been old covenant. Lord, help them just turn to you and say, I want this. I want to be completely forgiven. I want to know your love. I want to have you come into my heart and change me from the inside out. And Lord, just help them to call out to you and ask you to do that through Christ. We know you're going to answer. And we thank you for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.